If you will turn in your Bible with me to John's Gospel chapter 4 and to the passage which begins at verse 19, you will notice from our bulletin this morning that our theme is to be biblical worship. And I ought perhaps to explain to you the context in which this occurs. Yesterday it was our intention to have an elders' conference here when I was going to speak to the elders on the subject of biblical worship. We planned the occasion some considerable time ago without realizing that the General Assembly began yesterday. And when we realized it, that, so to speak, was that. For a variety of reasons, it was going to be difficult for us to rearrange the occasion. And then it struck me that it might in fact be a providential change that we might make, and that it would be to our wider benefit, not only to the eldership, but to the whole congregation, if we were to consider the subject at this service this morning. I spoke with the session clerk, and he was enthusiastic, and here we are. There is no question whatsoever that the subject is one of quite paramount importance for every single Christian believer. There is no subject that could be more important for us. I can still vividly remember years ago the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching at a lunch hour occasion here in Glasgow, and beginning by posing a question for us all who had gathered. The question was, what is the highest and most significant activity that any company of God's people may ever engage in? And the answer he provided to his own question was to worship God and to offer to him the praise which is acceptable to him. So worship is not like an optional paper that you may or may not take at an examination time. It is not an interest that some Christians may specialize in, but others do not. It is a universal obligation of all Christian people. It is a commandment from God himself. Our bulletin begins this morning with that command, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Jesus himself quotes the commandment to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Worship the Lord and serve him only. It is, of course, for the Apostle Paul, you may remember, the first of three unmistakable marks of the grace of God as he outlines them for us in Philippians 3:7. We are, says Paul, the true circumcision, that is, the true people of God, who do three things: who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So there are the three marks of believing Christians. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now, all that being so, it is of great importance for every Christian believer to pause and take time at some stage in their life, and the earlier in their Christian experience the better, to ask the question, what then is biblical worship? Now, of course, there are multitudes of helpful definitions that have been given over the church's history, from John Owen the Puritan to John Calvin the Reformer to people like Archbishop Temple, whose definition of worship is probably the most frequently quoted in history, to people like A.W. Tozer in our own century. But I want us this morning not simply to turn to a definition that has been given by any man or woman, however great, but to try to work out for ourselves from what is unquestionably the most important passage in the Gospels on worship, which we read this morning within the context of the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. And from verse 19 to verse 24, Jesus gives us quite crucial teaching in the New Testament about the basic nature of Christian worship. From these words of Jesus, I hope in these moments this morning to build up a definition which will give us a basic biblical framework from which to think about every aspect of worship. Thus, we shall not learn this morning about such secondary matters as whether we should worship God using a liturgy or not, whether we should sing only metrical psalms or sing hymns as well, whether we should sit or kneel or stand when we pray. But we ought to learn from these words of Jesus such primary principles from which all secondary matters should be approached. The passage begins, you will know, with the woman whom Jesus encounters at the well, raising what is really such a secondary issue with Jesus in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet," and quite possible that she is diverting Jesus intentionally from the rather troublesome subject that he had raised with her, and she would rather have a discussion about some theological issue. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that is on Mount Gerizim, which was where the Samaritans worshipped. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, what Jesus is encountering with this woman is for the second time an underlining of the gulf that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. Earlier on, do you notice, when he asks her for a drink, she says, "I am a Samaritan woman and you are a Jew. The Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." And here she is saying to Jesus, the gulf comes into this area of worship. We say that you should worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews say in Jerusalem. And she is taking this matter up with Jesus. The division, of course, between the Samaritans and the Jews was deep and important. It was based on three things. It was racial, it was spiritual, and it was theological. It was racial because the Samaritans were not a pure race. They were an admixture of the tribes that came from the north of the people of God in Israel and Mesopotamian tribes which had intermarried with them. So the distinction was racial. It was also spiritual because they had tried to combine the worship of other gods from these foreign nations with the worship of Jehovah. But it was also theological, because the Samaritans were distinguished, or perhaps more correctly, undistinguished, because they had jettisoned two-thirds at least of the Old Testament scripture. They were left with the five books of Moses at the beginning of the Old Testament. The rest of it they did not countenance. Now, 2 Kings 17:33 describes for us the result of all of this in this way. They worship, this is an account of the Samaritans, they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So you will see that the Samaritans had a deep-seated division with the Jews over this question of worship on spiritual and theological grounds. Now at this time, the great division, the great point of discussion between them was on this whole area of whether worship was to be centered at Gerizim, the place where Abraham had worshipped, in Shechem, was just across from Gerizim, or whether worship should be at Jerusalem, where God, as we know from the section of the Old Testament after the one the Samaritans accepted, where God had permitted Solomon to build a house for his glory. Now, Jesus' response is really that worshiping God is not about these secondary issues. And he goes on to elaborate his teaching on worship for this woman. What is worship then really about? How are we to think of it? Well, perhaps the first place to begin our definition of worship is by trying to understand the words that are used, even the English word, for example. Our English word for worship, as you may know, derives from an Anglo-Saxon word which has everything to do with somebody's worth or value or quality, so that it would not have been worship, but worth-ship. And you find the word used in the kind of archaic approach, for example, to the Lord Mayor of an English city, who would be described as his worship, the Mayor. That is, he is a man of worth, a man to be respected, a man to be honored. And that idea is inherent in our English word worship. But both the New Testament words for worship that are used here, and the words in the Old Testament for worship, have got something yet more significant in them. They speak about the prostrating of ourselves in the presence of the one whom we are worshiping, that his worth, his greatness and glory are such that the response from the human heart is to bow down and prostrate oneself before him, in the way that people do in that famous occasion in Nehemiah, from which our hymn, Stand Up and Bless the Lord, comes, where they bow themselves to the ground, their faces touching the ground and their head between their knees. I have often said to people, you should try this sometime, because for most of us, it is physically challenging, if not impossible. But the idea behind it was this, that nobody can get down lower than that. And this is biblical worship. It is the self-humbling of the worshiper, so that he is at the lowest place, and God is exalted to the highest place. And the whole idea behind the words in the Bible for worship are precisely this. Now that could give us the first sentence of our definition. And here would be the core of it. To worship God is to humble ourselves before his great majesty and bring him the honor and praise which belong to him alone. To worship God is to humble ourselves before his great majesty and to bring to him the honor and praise which are his alone. But then you notice in verse 21 that Jesus responds to the woman's difficulty about where to worship by bringing her to what is probably the central theme of all Christian worship, and which must have a vital part in any biblical definition of worship. That is, that true Christian worship finds its center and focus not in a place, but in a person. And the person is Jesus Christ himself. Now let me ask you to look with me at verse 21, because the NIV does not actually live up to its normal standard here. It translates verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And later on in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come." Now the phrase is really, "The hour is coming and has now come." And it is a phrase which you meet again and again in John's Gospel. It is almost universally a description of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what John means whenever he uses the expression, "the hour is not yet come," or "the hour has come." In John 17, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." Now Jesus is therefore speaking to this woman specifically about his own death and resurrection. What he is saying is that it is in Jesus Christ and chiefly in his death that true worship becomes possible. It is his work on the cross, in other words, which makes both Gerizim and Jerusalem obsolete. And the reason is that the place where every redeemed sinner meets God the Father is in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen Savior. And that's the fundamental core of what the New Testament has to teach us about worship. So Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, no one comes to the Father but by me." He is, therefore, the true temple. He is the only sufficient sacrifice. He is our only true priest who gives us access to God. So we need to expand that definition I began a moment ago by adding the words "in and through Jesus Christ." The definition would then read, "To worship God is to humble ourselves before his great majesty and bring him in and through Jesus Christ the honor and praise which are his alone." Now in verse 22, Jesus adds yet another vital truth to our definition, which could be summarized in these words of the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He writes, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is." Now think about it for a moment. It is totally impossible for a company of people like ourselves to come and bring honor and praise and worship and adoration to God, to enter into his presence and adore him for everything that he is, if we do not know him as he is. So the knowledge of God always precedes the worship of God. Notice how this comes out in verse 22. It's the first thing almost Jesus says to her. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is of the Jews." Now that, of course, might well sound to our 20th century ears like rather a racist remark, doesn't it? "You Samaritans, You don't know what you're worshiping. We Jews, we are the ones who know what we worship. Now, the significant thing that Jesus is pointing out is not something that has anything to do with racism. What he is saying is quite simply this, that worshiping God is not a matter of speculation, but a matter of revelation. We know God only because he has revealed himself. Where has God revealed himself then? The answer is, he has revealed himself through the Jewish nation. Now, it doesn't matter what nation you and I may come from this morning. We are here from Asia, Africa, Europe, America. But I tell you this, my dear friends, if you have come to know God in Jesus Christ, you owe an eternal debt under God to the Jewish nation. Because God has been pleased to give the revelation of himself to the Jewish nation. It is to the Jewish nation that the Messiah came. And it is through the Jewish scriptures that we have come to see him in all his glory. Now, this is the distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans to Jesus. The Jews stood inside the stream of revelation. The Samaritans stood outside that stream. Now, it's of great significance that the psalmist therefore says in Psalm 76, verse 1, in Judah is God known. Now, that revelation for us is in Holy Scripture, in the Scriptures that Jesus himself would have read as a child. And the relation between the revelation of God in Scripture and the theme of worship cannot be overstressed. Therefore, the reading and exposition of Scripture in worship reveals to us the nature of God in his glory. That's why I often say to people who say to me, and I've said this to you before, I'm sure, I don't come to work to worship in church in order to hear a preacher. I come just to worship God. Now, that, of course, is a profound misunderstanding both of worship and of preaching. Preaching is not simply the ideas of a man or should not ever be. It is the exposition of the revelation God has given us in Scripture of himself. And this is the place where we ought to have a picture of God in all his glory presented to us. This is where we should be introduced to him in order that we might worship him. And it's a complete misunderstanding of worship too, because worship is not just musing about God in his presence. It is taking the very content of Holy Scripture and turning it into the worship of the God who here is revealed. And that's a matter of great importance to us as well. So, it's very true, I think, as John Stott has written, that our capacity to worship God truly is measured by the place Scripture occupies in our lives. Our capacity to worship God truly is measured by the place Scripture occupies in our lives. So our definition is enlarged again by this significant addition, according to the Scriptures. So it now would read, you will see how clumsy it's getting, to worship God is to humble ourselves before his great majesty and bring him in and through Jesus Christ and according to the Scripture the honor and praise which are his alone. Finally, in verses 23 and 24, there is this repeated emphasis from Jesus about the way in which we are to worship God. A repeated emphasis that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. Says Jesus in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the kind of worship God the Father seeks, you notice there is a certain kind of worship God the Father is seeking, and it is worship in spirit and in truth. Let me emphasize to you that, of course, what God the Father is seeking is the most vital consideration for any Christian believer who is submitted to God in terms of worship. It is what God the Father seeks, what pleases and delights him, that is our basic consideration. So the same Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, wisely writes, and you would have thought some of these men were writing yesterday, "When we believe that we should be satisfied in worship rather than that God should be glorified, we put God below ourselves as though he had been made for us rather than we for him." Now that is just to say that biblical worship is never and must never become a means to an end of our own. I need to say that so many times. I need to pray that God would thrust that into our consciousness and make it one of the deepest convictions of our lives, that biblical worship must never, ever become a means to an end. It is an end in itself, and its only end is the glory and honor of God. Now, of course, that does not mean that we are not going to be satisfied and delighted in worship, that we are not going to find joy in our worship. Of course we shall, but it is a byproduct. It must never creep into the position where it becomes an end in itself. If the worship that pleases and honors God is worship in spirit and truth, what does that mean? Well, spiritual worship is worship, you will notice it is a small s in the modern translations, not the Holy Spirit, but spirit with a small s, spiritual as distinct from physical, inward as distinct from outward. Spiritual worship is worship which is inward, rather than merely outward and external. It is what Jesus meant when he quoted Isaiah chapter 42 to the Pharisees in Mark 7. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now, if worship in spirit means inward heart worship rather than outward form, worship in truth means worship regulated by Holy Scripture rather than by any human consideration. Thus, our definition of biblical worship emerges like this: to worship God is to humble ourselves before his great majesty, and in spirit and truth to bring him in and through Jesus Christ and according to Scripture the honor and praise which are his alone. Let me read that to you again. It is certainly not a piece of elegant English, but it holds together the things that our Lord here is teaching. To worship God is to humble ourselves before His great majesty, and in spirit and truth to bring Him in and through Jesus Christ, and according to Scripture, the honor and praise which are His alone. Now, I think that definition encapsulates a number of biblical truths about worship. And I want to conclude by setting down without comment five of these biblical principles on which we are to think about worship from the teaching of Jesus here. One, the precondition of acceptable worship is that there should be no divorce between our lips and our heart. The precondition of acceptable worship is that there should be no divorce between our lips and our heart. Now, don't run away with the idea that that's only for Pharisees. It is a divorce which creeps into every Christian sphere of temptation. Second, the focus of acceptable worship must be on the one we are worshiping and not on ourselves. Three, the test of acceptable worship is how much it magnifies and honors God in His glory. Four, the quality of public worship is closely related to the spiritual condition of the worshipers. I know I said I was going to say these things without comment, but let me comment this. That means the spirit in which you come to worship will have a great influence on the quality of all our worship. Five, the nature and content of our worship will be determined, like everything else in our Christian life, by the teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, it is within that framework that Jesus says to the woman at the well of Samaria, God the Father is seeking worshipers. That is what is true on every occasion when you and I assemble ourselves together here. God the Father is here before we are here, and He is seeking worshipers. Now, our great temptation is to have all our focus on the sort of things the woman had her focus upon, the place that you would worship, the externals, the forms, whatever. I notice that whenever the General Assembly is considering, debating, or studying worship, the whole concentration is on forms, finding new books, new methods, new ways, and all the time ignoring what is the central issue about worship. May we pray together before we leave this place this morning that God the Father, who is here to seek those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, may not be disappointed as He meets with us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We confess that it is our desire that we might, by Your grace, grow as worshipping people, that we may come into the frame of heart and mind that will give us a zeal for your glory, such that we may thirst and hunger to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. Help us, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.